There aren't backsliders up there. All right. I wish you might turn with me tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 13. The book of Romans, chapter 13. May I say, or could I take this opportunity of saying how much I've appreciated your fellowship this week? I would like to have gotten to know all of you individually and intimately. I'm glad for the few that I have had the privilege of being with. I just trust that the Lord may have made us a wonderful week in your own life and your own heart. Indeed, I'll be very frank with you. I hope that none of you go back the way you came. I'm not talking about the highway. I hope you go back with a greater appreciation of the work of Christ, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and to realize that He is a perfect, complete Savior. And tonight I've made a little change in my program, as I announced, from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. Romans chapter 13, reading from verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I felt, in view of what we've been having this week, it might be good for us to have a little practical side to this matter of our responsibility in view of the coming of our Savior. In the 11th verse, that knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. I wonder if we know the day in which we live. Do you know the times in which we live? Do you know what to expect in these days? It might be well for me, by way of introduction, and possibly for some of you, this may be the greatest part of the message, I don't know. It's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this verse, give no offense, neither to Jew nor Gentile, nor to the church of God. I think that's about verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. To some of you, this may be very common. To others, it may be new. But there are just three groups in the world today. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and there is the church of God. And I would like to have you bear with me if I bring to your heart or to your mind for a few moments the fact that God has a purpose in the world for the Jew, and for the Gentile, and for the church of God. God is not working at sixes and sevens. The Lord has a real purpose. He's got a purpose for you individually. But let us remember that God today is only doing one thing. God today is gathering out a people for His name. I'm quoting from Acts chapter 15. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And after this, after He's through gathering out a people for His name, He will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. So on. God is not dealing with nations today. When God begins to deal with nations, He's going to deal in judgment. Let's remember this. If God were dealing with Israel today, He would be purging out of her rebels. as Ezekiel 20 declares. If he were dealing with the nations of the earth today, he would be in judgment. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel. Today, God is dealing with individuals. He's not even dealing with society. He's dealing with individuals. By the way, if you look down through history, it's when there was a mighty move of the Spirit of God in the salvation of souls, it affected society, it affected economics, it even affected politics. You know that? Indeed, I would say that it was under the preaching of Wesley and George Whitefield, the Wesleys and George Whitefield, that saved Great Britain from the deism of France and from the revolution that they had in France. France went one way, and God in his mercy raised up these men, George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, took them out of the Anglican church, and God mightily used them, where thousands upon thousands were saved and changed the whole history of Great Britain. This country was built upon the Word of God and individual salvation. And when we as a nation got away from the Word of God and from this thought that God is saving men and women today and transforming them, when we left that philosophy of life and ignored the Scriptures and ignored God's purpose and plan, then we began to go down. And when the Supreme Court, as I said the other night, when the Supreme Court officially threw the Bible out of the school, then the dam broke. So God today is gathering out a people for his name. Individuals, men and women, wherever they are, whoever they are, makes no difference. Whatever their color, clime, tongue, or condition, God is gathering out a people for his name. That's what he's doing. But I can't guarantee to you when that's going to end. That may end tonight. I know that the Lord is going to return. That's sure. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again. Do you remember that? John 14:3, and receive you unto myself. That could take place tonight. As I say, the coming of the Lord is certain. The time is uncertain. We are certain, if I may inject this, we are certain when he's coming to the earth. Now I'm getting you confused, am I? When Jesus said in John 14, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He was talking to his own people. He's talking to his disciples. He's going to come for us. As Thessalonians chapter 4 says, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we together with them caught up to meet the Lord in the air. His coming for the church is one thing. This will end up this portion of God's purpose of gathering out a people for his name. This people called the church, the body of Christ. I do not know when he's coming for the church. I do know when he's going to come to the earth, to Israel and to the nations. I do know when he's going to come as a judge. You say, well, wait a minute. How do you know that? Well, the Lord is going to return to the earth when the people of Israel call for him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. You remember he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, I leave your house unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me any more until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ will return to the earth when Israel calls for him. Now, you go back to Hosea. Allow me to. And if I go too fast for you on those references, because they just keep popping in my head, you just put your hand up and I'll be glad to go back. I got no notes to follow. So I'll always go back. If I don't give you that one, I'll give you another one. So it's all right. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, it's the last verse of Hosea 5, and it runs into Hosea chapter 6, the first two verses. And it reads something like this, where God is saying through his servant to Israel, I will go and return to my place. until they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction, in their tribulation, in their distress, whatever word you want to put in there, in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. I think the word in the King James is early. They will seek me earnestly, saying, come, let us return to the Lord. Then he goes on to say, for 2 days he has torn us, he's afflicted us, and the third day we shall stand in his sight. That would be a very interesting study for some of you folk to pick up, the 2 days. John chapter 1, 2 days, gathering disciples to himself. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus manifested forth his glory. Same thing in John chapter 4. He was 2 days among the Samaritans, then he went back to his own people and healed the nobleman's son. And one could go on down through this two-day business. Suffice to say that God said to them, I will go and return to my place. And no one on earth has seen Jesus from the time he died on the cross. I should amplify that. The world has not seen Jesus since he died on the cross. And they will not see him again until he comes in power and great glory. The disciples saw him. His loving hands took him from the cross. Loving hands put him in the tomb. The world has not seen the Savior since the cross. The world has no place for the Savior. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, I read, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the El Shaddai. Every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. That's the nations. For Israel, they shall see him whom they pierced. Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. They shall see him whom they pierced and shall say, where did you receive these wounds? And he shall say, I received them in the house of my friends. And then you have national repentance of Israel at the coming of the Savior. So what you have in Isaiah 66, that's when a nation shall be born in a day. That's what Paul means in Corinthians 15 when he said, I was one born out of due season. I was born ahead of the time. How was the Apostle Paul saved? By a personal revelation of the Son of God in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. The nation is going to have that same experience. They shall see him whom they pierced. They shall say, where do you receive these wounds? They're going to be surprised to find that the one whom they nailed to the cross is none other than their Messiah. And you've got repentance. And the chapter ends in 13. After he's purged out the rebels, you have them saying, that God saying, this is my people. And they say, Jehovah is our God. Now, I'm giving this background for a purpose. What about the church? The hope of Israel is the coming of the Messiah. He's going to come and cleanse Israel, save Israel, make a new covenant with them, forgive them their sins. He's going to write his laws upon their hearts, not upon stone, but upon their hearts. And the knowledge of the Lord then shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And none shall say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know me. That's a time when Israel as a nation are going to be the priests of God. The whole nation, not just Levi. The whole nation will be priests unto God. Men shall call them the ministers of God. They shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and so forth and so on. I don't want to go on that detail except to point at the broad picture of it. Here we are living at the end of this age. We're looking for the coming of the Savior. The purpose of God for Israel is going to come, redeem Israel, set up his kingdom. And as dear Moses said in Deuteronomy from chapters 28 through 30 where you have the prophecy of Moses, in that day you shall not be the tail of the nations, but the head of the nations. Like you have it in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 11, 65, one could go down through these passages. Now, what about us? We belong to the church. The moment you and I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we become members of the church. And what is our hope? What's the purpose of God for the church? I'd remind you of the fact that God will never be satisfied until every believer stands in His presence looking just like Jesus. Now, we've mentioned this before, but I repeat it. The purpose of God, if I could take that verse from Romans 8:29, instead of using that word predestined, let me change the word. God has determined. Predestination always looks ahead. Election looks back. Choice, election looks back. And predestination looks ahead. God has determined that we shall be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's purpose for His people today. Romans chapter 8, from verse 18 down through verse 25. You have exactly 25 and 26, you have the same thing. The redemption of the body, for we're saved by hope. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Or 1 John 2:3, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Or Philippians 3:20 and 21, which says He's going to change these bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body. Even in the Old Testament, by the way, there's a hint of this in the Old Testament, in the 17th Psalm, verse 15, the last verse, which says, David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness. God's prospect for you and me. We're going to be just like Jesus. Now, having said that, what is to be my attitude? So we come to our passage. That's the introduction, by the way, to my message. I hope you've got it all, have you? Huh? You ought to thank me for taking that much time. I took 20 minutes on that. I should have taken 5. Is it clear to you? The next thing on God's program is the coming of the Lord for the church. And that could take place tonight. I have absolutely no right to say it won't. It may. I remind you of Revelation 22:20. Behold, I come quickly. The urgency of it. What's to be my attitude in this question? So I read in this verse, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? Because now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, I thought we were saved. You might not kind of caught you the other night. You want me to catch you again tonight? And don't ask any more questions. You get us in a box, but I always pull you out of the box. Saved by grace, are you? How many saved by grace? Let me try it again. Saved by grace. Saved by faith. Saved by hope. All right, you learned something this week. All right, there's a past salvation, present and future. That's what he's talking about here. Salvation of the body. Now is our salvation nearer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed. And of course, he's talking about the redemption of the body. That's very obvious. What's to be my attitude? So it says here, it is high time to awake out of sleep. The sad thing is that too many of God's people are sleeping. Slumber has taken a hold of so many Christians. In fact, I've had Christians tell me, what's the difference, Mitchell, whether Christ comes today or 100 years from now? What's the difference? Somebody said to Mr. Wesley one time, Mr. Wesley, what would you do if you knew that the Lord was definitely coming tonight? What would you do? He said, I'd be doing just what I am doing, because I'm living every day in anticipation of the coming of the Savior. See, remember? Thessalonians 1:10. Verse 9, last part of verse 9. These dear idolaters, you remember, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. I left the other part of the verse out deliberately. whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. I left that up. I want the question of who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, speaking of the fact, you remember the story, the preceding verses, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, there is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who, what? Love his appearing. Love his appearing. Do you? Why? You say, I've always believed in the coming of the Lord. I didn't ask you that. I asked if you loved his appearing. I remember Dr. Will Anderson, who used to be pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Dallas, Texas. Pastor at that time was the largest Presbyterian church in the Southern Presbyterian Church. His father was the pastor there before him. He was a post-millennialist. You know what I mean by that? Well, we have, you know, pre-millennialists and amillennialists and post-millennialists and what have you. The pre-millennialists believe that there can be no kingdom without the coming of the king. The amillennialists believe there's going to be no millennium at all, that the Lord's going to come and start eternity. And then the post-millennialists believe that the church is going to fit the world for the coming of the Savior. It's getting worse and worse instead of what? Better and better. Well, in those days, that was a common thing. People were either pre or post. Yeah, the post-millennialism is kind of decaying out. It's gone. But Will was a post-millennialist. One day, he had a man by the name of George E. Gill, a man from Georgia, G-U-I-L-L-E. I remember him because he wrote a little tract on dirty feet in the master's hands. And he told me he had to change the topic because he'd get a telegram, please send me 100 copies of Gill's Dirty Feet. So he changed it. He had to change the topic. It was a little booklet on John chapter 13 on foot washing. Well, George E. Gill was one of these southern gentlemen, very precious man of God. And he was with the Moody Bible Extension Department holding Bible conferences. Wonderful fellow. And Will Anderson had very graciously said, yes, you can use our church for your conference. And it was to be a prophetic conference. So through the week, Mr. Gill was talking about the various aspects of the coming of the Lord. And one night he said to Will Anderson, Will, after the meeting was over, do you love the Lord's appearing? Why, said George, I've preached that all my life. He said, I didn't ask you that. I asked you, do you love his appearing? And he turned around on his heel and walked out. Just left him. Didn't wait for any answer. And Will Anderson went home. He was a charming fellow. Went home. He said to his wife, he said, dear, I'm going to be up for a while. Don't wait for me. Went to his study. He stayed up all night. Took his concordance out and read every verse in the Bible he could find on the coming of the Lord. When he got through, he came to the conclusion that his doctrine on the coming of the Lord was wrong. The Lord's coming was imminent. That he had not loved his appearing. Just a mere doctrine. It transformed his life. He said to his wife the next morning, he said, dear, I'm going to resign as pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Dallas. What are you going to do that for, Will? Then he told him his experience. He told her his experience. He wrote out his resignation. Called his board together, the session together, on Sunday morning, after the morning meeting. He said, gentlemen, here's my resignation. The chairman read the resignation. He said, Will Anderson, why are you resigning? Because, he said, I have changed my doctrine. Then he gave his experience. And this chairman looked at him and said, Will, does the Bible teach that? He said, yes. He tore the resignation up, threw it on the floor. He said, all right, if it's in the Bible, give it to us. Now the effect upon this man was tremendous. He realized, although he was a pastor of the largest Southern Presbyterian church, he was not a liberal. He was conservative in theology. There was no desire in his heart for the reaching of men and women for Christ. So he decided he better do a little personal work. So he got some tracts. The easiest way to do it, give a man a tract. So he went outside of his big church, and the first man that came along, he said, "Sir, would you mind reading that?" And then ran around the block. Didn't say a word. Pushed it in his hand and beat it. "Well, that's not the way to do it." So he went back to the corner again. Next fellow come along, he said, "Sir, would you mind reading that?" And then he went the other way. He says, "Will Anderson, you need to love the Lord's appearing of something." So he took the third one, went out the same corner, from the busy street there, Commerce and Irvy Street in that area, and he came along and he gave the next man a tract. He said, "Sir, I would like to have you read that tract. It's done so much for me." Because Will had, it was a message on the gospel, and he said, "This is what it's done to me." And he gave a testimony and had the joy of leading that man to the Lord on the street corner. And then about a week after this, he began thinking, "Well, you know, my father has done business with a certain bank in town, and I've been in that bank ever since I was a kid, but I've never talked to the president of that bank about the Savior. I think maybe I ought to go and tell him something." So he went out of the bank, put his card in, "I want to see the president of the bank." Well, everybody knew Will Anderson in Dallas, Texas, one of the most popular men in the city. And he invited him in. He said, "Well, Will, what can I do for you this morning?" He said, "You can do nothing for me." He said, my father and I have banked with you for years." "That's right. I know your dad and I know you." He said, "Well, what is it you would like to have?" "I only want about 2 or 3 minutes of your time." "I'd be glad to do that." Sat down. And he said, "Sir, I've been troubled today in the last few days. I've been thinking about you. I wonder if has anybody ever talked to you about your soul's need of a Savior?" And he said, "Will Anderson, I'll give you all the time you want." He said, "I've had a lot of preachers in here coming in for money. They want to loan, borrow money. I've had Christian businessmen here borrowing money. I've never had anybody come in who was really concerned about my soul. Take all the time you want." So Will Anderson spent time and laid before him with his Bible the wonderful plan of redemption. It's a wonderful thing. Now what transformed the man? Instead of leading the grand march down there at the shrine, at their ball every year, he was out winning souls. In fact, he changed his whole program in the church. He preached the gospel Sunday morning and taught the Bible Sunday night. Had a Bible class Sunday night, preached the gospel in the morning. Most people do it the other way around, you know. And I asked him one time when he was telling me, he told me this whole thing. I said, "Why did you do it Sunday morning?" "Well," he said, "Jack, you know, I thought that maybe, I'm sure there are a lot of folk members of this church who don't know the Savior. So I thought, I knew they wouldn't come Sunday night, but they'd have to come Sunday morning because the kids are downstairs. So we might chance to give them the gospel." But what transformed him? This one fact. One question raised. Well, do you love his appearing? Do you, folk? Now you're going to say, "Don't be so personal." I'm being personal. Do I love his appearing? Am I living in daily anticipation of the coming of the Savior? Huh? Or am I so wrapped up that I'm asleep? And I want to say it's dangerous to sleep. You remember our Lord said in Matthew, "While they slumbered and slept, bridegroom came." In Mark 13, he could say, "What I say unto one, I say unto all. Watch, for in a day that ye think not, the Son of Man comes." Now, I know that has reference to his coming to the earth, but the same principle is involved. In an hour that he think not, he's going to return. Watch, therefore. Be on the alert. Don't fall asleep, says Peter. It's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. I wish sometimes, and I speak for myself, I've oftentimes wished I could get that same exuberance, that same anticipation of the coming of the Savior. First few months that I became a Christian, I was brought into this wonderful truth. By the way, and may I say as a testimony, how thankful I am to God that when I became a Christian, I had no doctrine to undo. I was just an ignorant sinner. I had nothing to undo. had no church background, no doctrine, no nothing. Just the Lord, just in wonderful grace, saved me. That's why I love the grace of God, you know. It's only way anyone is saved. It's only way you are saved, by the grace of God. But I had nothing to undo. And then I was brought immediately into the wonderful truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was a little booklet that first of all stirred my interest. A booklet called The Prophetic Conference at the Moody Bible Institute in 1914. Gathering together of a few messages of the conference. And when I read that, I read it and read it and read it and reread it till the alarm went off at 5:30 in the morning. In fact, I was halfway through the book and I threw the clock out and said, I'm not even going. That was not literally. I pushed it to one side, and instead of me going to shop, I just stayed there that morning and took the day off reading that book. I must have read it half a dozen times. And I wasn't a Christian, but it did something to me. I think it opened the way. And after being saved about 2 or 3 months, I remember going to my room, 11:30 at night. I'd been with a little bald-headed Bob. I don't know why Bobbers are bald-headed. I guess they must use their own tonics. And I was with this dear fellow, and on my way home, I thought I better tell somebody about the coming of the Lord. The northern lights were sweeping across the sky. I wouldn't have been surprised 1 minute if the Lord had come. Just living in the ecstasy. You know, this freshness, this fervency of anticipation. I've got a Savior now, and He's going to come for me. When He comes, He's going to change me and make me just like Himself. My, who wouldn't want Him to come? And I thought, well, the first fellow I'm going to meet, I'm going to tell him about the Lord. And sure enough, down the street, about 20 below zero, a little bit of snow on the ground, the crackling of your feet on the snow, you know. I had only 3 blocks to walk, but coming down 8th Avenue, I saw a fellow coming down the street. I thought, well, I'm going to tell that fellow about the coming of the Lord. But the closer he got to me, the bigger he was. He was a great big Irish policeman with a big plucked beaver hat and a big coonskin coat. And they had felt shoes in those days with thick sole so you wouldn't get your feet frozen walking the street. Here's a man 6'3" or 6'4" with a big coonskin coat on and a big plucked beaver hat on top of his head. And when I got near him, he was so big he was a giant. I went right by him without saying a word. Well, what would you have done? So, I said to myself when I went by him, I said, my sakes, are you afraid of that fella, Mitchell? You shouldn't be afraid of anybody. So, I went round the block so I could come by him again. But he was larger this time than he was before. I went by him again. And I said, Lord, help me. So I went round the block again. And before I could say a word, he stopped me. And he said, son, what's the game? Well, I said, sir, it's no game. Then I just poured out of my heart about the Savior. And you know, these Irish policemen are very, very courteous. And he stood there and listened to me. And he said, well, that's wonderful. Where do you live? I said, I live over here 2 blocks away. What time do you go to work? I said, I get up at 5:30. He said, don't you think it's time you were in bed? I said, yes, but sir, I had to tell somebody. You know, I'll just tell somebody. He said, well, you've told somebody. I appreciate you telling me. And I thought he was going to say, why didn't you tell me the first time you came round? But he didn't. So I went on home. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget it. I haven't seen that man since. He may be in glory. I wouldn't know. I might meet him there. I don't know. But he sure got his testimony. And I just so full. If the Lord had come that night, I would never have been surprised, living in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. But you know, you get involved. We fall asleep. We get filled up with all kinds of things down here. And we lose that fervency. We lose that freshness. We lose that anticipation. Just like these dear idolaters down there, Thessalonica, who turned to God from their idols. They caught a glimpse of Christ, and they waited for His Son from heaven. How different to the Galatians. You remember chapter 3, the first verse? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? What did they lost? They lost that fervency. They've lost that fervency. They lost that joy. They lost that hope. They lost that anticipation of seeing him. Got occupied with themselves. Now again, repeat it. When I get my eyes off Christ, when you get your eyes off Christ, that is, when your heart's devotion is on him, that doesn't mean you give up your job or don't do the regular things of you're doing of the life, but your heart is in love with him. Get your eyes off him and you get walking in the flesh, then you get into trouble. You get occupied with self. It's high time, says Paul, that knowing the time, and I could spend your time on that. May I say, my friend, the time goes by and it never comes back. Every hour that goes by is lost. Opportunities for service is gone by the board. It's knowing the time. I hope that you men and women know the day in which you live. If I were to take the time, conditions in the world, conditions in this professing Church of Christ, the conditions in Israel, everything points to one thing. The imminency, the soon return of the Savior, first of all for his own people. Remember that. What shall I do then? What shall I do? So he goes on to say, and this is what I want to get into tonight. All I've said is introduction to that verse 11 verse. Knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. May I again plead with you, if I'm talking to any in the room tonight who have never accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I say this very solemnly, there's not much time left. You say, well, there's time, there's no time. The Scripture says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Every time you hear about the Savior and his wonderful grace and the provision he's made for lost men and women, that's the time for you to accept the Savior. And the more you put it off, the harder it is to accept him. Maybe I'm talking to some who are church members here, and you've all your life you've been in church, but for some reason or other, there's been no real personal relationship to the Savior. May I again repeat it? I don't mind doing this. There's no life in doctrine. There's no life in the law. There's no life in your works. Life comes from relationship to another person. Now, until I'm in right relationship to this person, Jesus Christ, for the good news is concerning God's Son who came and died for us. When I receive him, it doesn't ask you to do anything. You're not saved by your works or by anything else. When you receive him, he has completed the work. And you put your trust in him, you immediately become a child of God. And then as a child of God, you have certain responsibilities. That's true. But to be saved, to become a child of one who is God, there must be this relationship to the Savior. Now, having accepted the Savior and waiting for his return, in verses 12 through 14, we've got a tremendous responsibility. Listen to it. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. I think I'll take the time and have you turn with me to the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where we have somewhat of the same picture. Reading down in verse 4. He's talking here about the return of the Lord. Talking about the day of the Lord, but the principle is exactly the same. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We are children of the day. We are not children of the night. We belong to Him. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, from about 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul says, as the sons of God, we are to live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights, holding forth the word of light. What I'm after here is, because I'm a child of God, because I'm a child of the day and not of the night, I have a tremendous responsibility. I wonder how to put this. I would like to bring into your heart and mind this fact that you and I, as children of God, have a particular place in the purpose of God. As long as He leaves us down here on earth, He's got something for us to do for His glory. Remember, the ultimate purpose of all redemption is the glory of God. And with that glory of God, you become a partaker, even in His glory. As our Lord said in John 17:22, the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them. As Paul could say in Romans 8:18, again that same verse, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When He who was our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3:4. You see, this is our prospect. Wonderful. But I'm still down here on earth. I'm still down here among men who have no time for Christ. I'm still living in a world that's really under the wrath of God. And the only thing that holds back the wrath of God are you folk being on the earth. Do you know that? This, the thing that holds back the wrath of God upon the nations, is the fact that the children of God are still here on earth. We've got a tremendous responsibility. I remember a fellow going down the line with me and telling me what he thought about Christ and about Christians. And I said, well, mister, you ought to thank the Lord we're here. If it were not for the fact that God's people are on earth, the judgments of God would fall upon the earth. What's holding back the judgments and wrath of God upon men? Because He's still calling out a people for His name, individuals. As long as He's doing that, we're here, the judgments won't fall. Just like you have, if I may use an illustration of it, what is it? 2 Corinthians 5, 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Just this one aspect, if we're ambassadors for Christ, then the wrath of God can't come on the earth as long as His ambassadors are here. We didn't go to war with Germany until the ambassador was called home. The last job of the ambassador was to hand over to the German government the declaration of war. And the moment that declaration was handed over, he was gone home. His job was finished. One of these days, God's going to declare war on this world. It'll not come until His ambassadors are home. That could happen tonight. What shall I do then? In the world that has no place for Him, in the times, the world, Israel, the church, the condition in the church, the condition in Israel, what He's doing in the Near East, what He's doing among the nations of the earth, all point to one thing. We're coming toward the time in the preparation for the translation of the church, for the revelation of the man of sin, for the judgment of God upon Israel, their time of sorrow, spoken of by Jeremiah 30, and the judgments of God upon the nations. What shall I do? Well, I wait. Let's see it again. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer. The salvation of the body is nearer than when we believed. What shall we do? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off, like a throw a coat off. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. Now, mark what we do in verse 13. He's very particular. There are three couplets here. Mark them. Let us walk honestly as in the day. How? Not in rioting and drunkenness. These are the outbroken sins of society. Have nothing to do with the outbroken sins of society. Rioting, drunkenness. second couple, not in chambering and wantonness. Now, if the first two are the outbroken sins of society, chambering and wantonness are the secret sins of society. Sins of immorality, sexual perversion, these things. Chambering, wantonness. It has to do with the corruption of the flesh. Secret sins. Thirdly, the third couple, not in strife and envying. Paul, what in the world did you put those two in there? What did you put those two in there for? I can understand. I shouldn't be occupied with rioting and drunkenness as a son of one who is God. As a child of God, I've got no place for rioting and drunkenness. As a child of God, I've got no place for chambering and wantonness, the sins of the flesh. But what in the world did you put strife and envying in there for? You know, there's a wee verse over here, top of the page, I know that. I'll just look over for here, top of the page here. There's a wee verse over here which says that jealousy, you see, jealousy is the rottenness of the bones. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. That's the 14th chapter of Proverbs, the 30th verse. And that's a terrific verse, isn't it? A sound heart is the life of the flesh. When the heart goes, what happens? Your body's no good. But envy is what? The rottenness of the bones. Do you remember Pilate perceived that for envy they had delivered up Jesus to be crucified. Nothing would satisfy the hearts of those Jewish leaders but the crucifixion of Christ. And what was the cause of it all? Envy. Causes more trouble among God's people. Envy and jealousy and strife become like the, by the way, the Galatian church. Ye bite and devour one another. Take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. It's a very common sin among Christians. Envy and strife. Envy and strife. I was at a convention here a few weeks ago when a young fellow, I have known very well, in fact, I led him to the Lord some years before this, and he's a pastor now in a church in Oregon, and at this convention, I asked him, well, how are you getting along, Dan? And he said, oh, I'm having a little bit of trouble. I'm having trouble. Now, I happen to know that the church was started by another one of our boys. Did a wonderful job. He went to an area where there wasn't a Sunday school, there wasn't anything. And he just started up, opened up his home, took some kids in there, and started a little Sunday school. And then they went out, and they borrowed somebody's little barn. And then they built a church. And the thing was just going on wonderfully well. And he was called to another church in Northern California. And this boy went down there. He had trouble in the preceding church, and he went down to this church. It's a good little church. Now he's been there about a year and a half, maybe less than 2 years. He's ready to be split asunder. And I said, what's the score, Dan? You know, I didn't want to probe too much, but I said, let me remind you one fact. Well-fed sheep never fight. Is that right? Well-fed sheep never fight. Are you feeding your sheep? Or is there envy and strife among your people? And then he looked at me and he said, well, Mr. Mitchell, maybe I've got goats instead of sheep. I said, I can't be the judge of that, neither can you. But you see, his ministry had been a negative ministry instead of a positive ministry. And the result was they began looking at each other. He got them looking at each other. And they began to be envious one of the other. And then they began to have strife. And the thing was split. I tell you, Christians, envy and strife are two deadly sins. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. When do we envy people? When we look in here, we get occupied with ourselves. And then we try to measure ourselves or somebody else. That maybe they've got more of a gift than I have, so you become envious of them. And then you say nasty things behind their back, you know. Then they hear it in a roundabout way, and it's a little worse than you had said it. But, you know, each time it's told, it's got to be added to it. And first thing you know, the story comes back to you, comes back to the first fellow who told it. He said, "Why, I didn't know it was that bad." So he repeats what he heard a little bit more, and it goes round the circle again. Well, this is what happens. And don't look so guilty, all of you. So easy to do that, isn't it? You don't mean to be mean. The rottenness of the heart. We've lost the vision of the coming of the Savior. We're occupied with ourselves. Certainly, I won't go out and get drunk. Certainly, I won't be occupied with chambering wantonness. But there's envy. These are sins of the heart. Rioting and drunkenness are broken sins of society. Chambering and wantonness, secret sins of society, the flesh. But these are the sins of the heart. Why does Paul pull them out? May I suggest in your Bible studies, when he talks about the sins of humanity, you watch these words: envy, jealousy, strife, the bedfellows. Jealousy is an awful thing. Envy and jealousy, they're partners, they're twins, and the product is strife. I say this because I'm of the firm opinion. There's not much time left to us as Christians. And may I remind you the words of our Savior when he said, "And when the Son of Man cometh, may he find you watching and waiting." You know, we Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, according to Romans 14:15. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 10. You have this question, this 10 to 12. This question of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive the things done on the body. Stand before him. Not the white throne judgment. Not to be judged for our sins. But because of whether we've been faithful to him. See, God never rewards anything else but faithfulness. God is not going to reward greatness. God doesn't reward greatness, he rewards faithfulness. You say, "Well, I have a little home, and I have 3 or 4 kids, and I haven't time to do anything for the Lord, I'm just here." Bless your heart, what better place and what greater place can you have to be in your own home with your little family and raise your kids for the Lord? Faithful to the Lord? Faithful to your family? Oh, but what about you preachers? Well, I think you're going to find a lot of preachers don't get anything. He just rewards faithfulness, not greatness. Right where God's put you. You say, "Well, Mr. Mitchell, if I were only in Portland..." Well, I know it's a wonderful, 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 wonderful city. I know that. There's not a city in the whole country like Portland. But God didn't put you in Portland. We've got a lot of pagans there, in case you didn't know it. You see. But wherever you go, wherever you live, God's put you right where you are. Oklahoma City, Wichita, Chicago, North Platte, where'd you come from? Well, who wants to live in Denver? John Miller, of course. Excuse me, John. God has put us, I've said, wouldn't it be wonderful if I lived in a different place than Portland? Wouldn't it be nice to go over there? Oh, I'll tell you, no, God's put me there. And when I went to Portland, I said, "Lord, all right, 2 years will be enough for me in Portland. I've been there 37 years and they can't get rid of me now." I'm amazed at the patience of God's people through these years. But it's a marvelous thing. God's put us right where we are, right where we are. The best place for you and me to serve Christ is right where we are. He's put us right there. The very circumstances under which you live, he's also arranged that. Do you know that? He's sovereign. And the best place for you to serve Christ is right where you are. Right where you are. I was telling some folk this week, dear old George Mueller. You all know about George Mueller, the man who had 1,000 orphans there in Wales. George Mueller one time was going through, he's called sometimes. Sometimes people said he had a tremendous gift of faith. He was asked one time, what was the greatest test that he ever had? He said, asking for the first £10. Was it when you asked for £100,000? No, that was easy. The first £10 was the hardest. You see, my first test, £10. Here were the kids. Sometimes you take these hundreds of kids down into the dining room, and there'll go down nothing on the table. You'd say, now let's bow our heads before the Lord and thank the Lord for the food he's going to give us. Not a thing in the kitchen, not a thing on the tables. They bow their heads for the food, and while they're praying for the food, somehow a truck rolls up and pours the stuff into the kitchen. Feeds the kids. He was called a man of faith. But may I quote from him when he said one time he was going through some very, very serious troubles, afflictions. And he was before the Lord, asking the Lord, why? You and I do that sometimes. We question the Lord. Lord, why should I have this? I've prayed about it. I get no relief. Why don't you relieve me? Why? And while he was meditating on this and talking to the Lord about it, came to him something like this. George Whitfield, this is the best thing for you. If there was any better thing, I would give it to you because I love you. Boy, that just got into my heart. Mitchell, what are you growling, kicking about your circumstances for? It's the best thing for you. I don't demand that the other fellow have the same circumstances you have. He puts you right where you are. For what purpose? It's the best thing for you because he loves you. And he can change the circumstances in a split second if he wants to. When his purpose for you is accomplished. Listen, God isn't running hither and yon. God loves you individually. I wish I could get this before you. If you were the only man on the face of the earth, he'd love you no more than he loves you now. I repeat it, God is the individuals. He saves us individually. And he loves us individually. And we are the objects of his intense devotion. Like Jesus said in John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to when? Until the backslid. Huh? He loved them to the end. To the end. All Peter's going to deny his Lord in a few hours. Thomas is going to say, in a few days, I don't even believe he's raised from the dead. No, sir! I put my hands in the holes in his hand. Remember that? And yet he said, I love you to the end. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, that's the best place for you. And when someone says to me, Mr. Mitchell, what is God's purpose for the nations? I can go to a number of passages. I always remember this. When people say, election year, what do you think? I don't know, except I'm greatly comforted in Daniel chapter 4. And this is not word perfect. This is the thought I'm going to give you. Where the Most High ruleth over the affairs of men. He setteth up kings and he putteth down kings. And none can say to him, what doest thou? Now, if he does that with nations, he can do it with just you and me. See, he was dealing with nations then, Daniel. Gentile nation. Israel. I love to think that John G. Mitchell of Portland, Oregon, is a special object of the devotion of an omnipotent, sovereign God. Would you put your name in there? When you go home tomorrow. Are you going home tomorrow? Well, wherever you go tomorrow. If you haven't got a home to go to, come on, I'll take you to my home. Pay your fare, though, when you get there. Here I am, wherever we are, under certain circumstance. And God wants us to live in those circumstances in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And as I live in anticipation of him, I'll have no time for rioting and drunkenness. I'll have no time for chambering and wantonness. These are the sins of the night. We are children of the day. We're not children of wrath anymore, as Ephesians 2 says. We're children of one who is God. Children of the day. We have nothing to all do with chambering and wonders, riding and drunkenness, nor with envy and strife. Those are sins of the night. Sins of the heart. Now the last verse. What shall I do then? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. What do you mean by that? Put ye on. Put off these other things and put on the armor of light and put on, appropriate, take Jesus Christ for everything you need in your life. If I declared, if you believe that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, that He's my Lord, He's my Savior, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, all authority is His, I can well afford then to put my life in His hands. And that's what it means to appropriate Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and let Him run my life. Let me ask you a question, blunt question. Do you men, you women think, that Jesus Christ can run your life better than you can run it? Huh? Are you sure about that? Then aren't we fools if we don't let Him run it? Kind of strong language, I shouldn't say that. Huh? I don't know why I said that one time. You know, Lord, You can run my life better than I can run it. That's obvious. That's obvious. Then by my actions, I say, Lord, take Your hands off. Because I want to do this little thing over here. Like somebody said, don't you believe in the coming of the Lord? Oh, sure. But I hope He doesn't come until after I have my vacation this summer. Huh? That's the way we live, you know. Lord, wait till I get through this job. I've got a good bonus coming in on this job. Lord, just You wait. Don't come yet until this thing's over, eh? Something You're planning, oh, You plan it. And go ahead and plan. Occupy till He comes. But live with your heart in occupation, in fellowship with the Son of God. And may I say in closing, it is possible for you and for me. Or whatever you do, even in your vacation or in your exercise, whatever you do. But your heart in occupation with the Savior, if something comes between you, don't wait until you get to church. Right where you are, confess that sin. Whatever it is. See, that's only a small one. It's the small foxes that spoil the vine. It's these little petty sins that ruin you in your spiritual lives. You wouldn't go out and do the great things of society, great sins of society. See, little petty things come in. And you say, well, you know, excuse me, that's just me. Well, you know it's you. You want to tell us that. See, you know, Brother Mitchell, I was born with this temper. Well, we know that. So was I. Where did you get yours? Take after my dad. But now, if I find myself losing that joy and that peace and that satisfaction, let's say that something's come between, and you ask the Lord about it, if you know where it is, confess it. And the moment you confess it, that is if you mean business. If you confess it, He's promised to what? Promise you to what? Forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. First, I'm quoting 1 John 1:9. And the first verse of chapter 2 says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It doesn't say if any man repent. If any man confess, we have an advocate. If any man sin, talking to Christians, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is continually advocating our case. But our fellowship depends upon our confession. The cross prepares me for eternal glory. My standing before God is dependent upon what Christ has accomplished at the cross. He finished the job. But now my fellowship is involved. And these daily things break my fellowship. Sin. The moment you realize you've sinned, confess your sin. Don't do what many of us do, have done, past days.
You've said something you know is not right. But you wouldn't, your pride wouldn't allow you to confess it and say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Do you know what you've done that? You talk to somebody and you tell them something, and while you're telling it, you know you're not telling the truth. Do you say to them, oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to say that. I just popped out. That's right, it popped out, didn't it? What do? Let it go by. Your pride wouldn't allow you to let that thing that goes on through, and the other fellow passes it on. You can't bring it back. It's high time we awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe, and it's high time to appropriate the very life of Christ for daily walks. We had last night in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think I've said enough tonight. I just hope that this week has brought to you in some measure an enlarged vision of the person of our Savior, who did a perfect work for you and for me, and that he wants us to glorify him in our lives, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Let us be like the Thessalonians, to wait for his Son from heaven. And may I give you another verse in closing? Can I do this? You know, these verses pop into this little heat of mine. Do you know where it is? 1 John 2:28. My little children, abide in him. That is, that word to abide, have fellowship with him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. That is, bold to speak and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The intimation is there might be some Christians who will be ashamed at the coming of the Savior because where he finds them or what they're doing. Let us live daily in anticipation of the coming of the Lord every day. Like the old sheep herder in Wales, at night he said, Dear Lord, you didn't come today. And as I go to rest, I hope I'll wake up in glory. In the morning, Dear Lord, you didn't come last night. And he lived every day waiting for the coming of the Savior. He took care of his sheep, and I'll guarantee he took care of them better than some of the other fellows. I did better work tooling Dimebig after I became a Christian than I did before. I didn't wish as much of the Lord's, of the boss's time either. You know, did a better job. Even with magnetized files, did a better job. The Lord just came in and did something for me. This is real. I'm not talking about theology. I'm not talking about doctrine. Though they have their place. What I'm after is, all week I've been wanting you to get a little glimpse of the Savior who redeemed you and is going to come for you and transform you and make you just like himself. Now, while I'm waiting his coming, I want to glorify him. In my words, in my actions, in my attitude. I want to be a man who will reveal the fact that we're children of one who is God. And again, I would say, if I'm talking to any in the room tonight, and I say this in closing, if you're not sure about your salvation, your relationship to the Savior, I'd be more than happy to meet you tonight. I've got until 8:30 in the morning. I don't leave till 8:30. I'll be glad to stay up all night if necessary, if it'll help somebody know the Savior. See, time means nothing. But your salvation means everything. So will you be free, please, to do this? Shall be bound for it.